My father-in-law made it in, along with my sister-in-law. You can see that lady back there. It looks like Marcy. And Mr. Shortner didn't come today. He said that he would think about coming tonight. So you can pray about that. We're in Matthew. Matthew chapter 21, where we stopped last time. Matthew 21. So don't catch everybody by surprise, morning service. We've already been told we can count on canceling Wednesday night service because of the new asphalt out there. It's going to be hot, and they prefer that we not be on it. So I'm assuming even if it rains tomorrow, they'll still be laying on Tuesday or Wednesday. So we're going to replace Wednesday night service with a picnic on Wednesday night. So, see, I knew I'd get an amen out of him. So we'll talk about it a little bit later, but I don't know. We've got to figure out a time to get started. Maybe whenever folks can kind of get off work, we'll maybe get up there and anybody that can come after 4, 4:30 or whatever, we'll be at the park. There's a map back there and all that. We'll talk about it more, but just so you know, help me spread the word in case somebody's leaving after morning service or morning Sunday school. Matthew 21 and verse 1 is where we start today. Lord, we are appreciative of the book. We're appreciative of your goodness to us, Lord. It's rained and everything here, Father, but we're glad that the sun indeed shines in our hearts. On the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just pray here this morning that that these things would be real. There's lots of folks gone, some folks that are sick, and we just pray you'd be with the folks on the road, folks with family and all. I know that the Duggins and the Overlanders were prayerful about being with family this weekend. We pray you'd remember them, and I know there's some other folks in and out, so we just ask that you'd remember that. I look forward to a couple hours here of morning service, and again tonight, Lord willing. We just pray that it'd be a benefit to us all, Lord, and we appreciate your goodness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Matthew 21 and verse 1. Matthew 21:1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, now this is so-called Palm Sunday. This is the last Sunday morning before the crucifixion of the Lord on Wednesday. Just so you know, that does happen on Wednesday, not Good Friday, which would be Bad Friday, but it didn't happen on Friday, it happened on Wednesday. When they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, they were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives. Then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway He will send them, and this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, and we'll talk about that in a second. So these two disciples go out, and you've probably heard the devotional sermon regarding this little donkey sitting there, and you get more details in Mark 11, but first of all, Job 11 says that a man is born as a wild ass's colt, right? A man is born, and the Lord basically looks at him as a donkey. And so here you have this little ass sitting there tied there, and the Bible says that he's there tied by a place, by a door, type of the Lord Jesus Christ, where two ways met, the way to heaven, the way to hell. And the Lord's disciples came and untied the donkey. And so there's some great preaching in there. But in verse 2, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. Now, folks, you know, I know that when we think about the Lord's miracles and you know, the miraculous intervention of God in our lives and all that, what we usually think of is miracles. I mean, we usually think of turning water to wine or, breaking bread and making more bread than there was there and all those kind of things, you know, healing the sick and all that sort of stuff. But I tell you, some of the most miraculous, eye-opening things regarding the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of God, has to do with what He does with time. I mean, it's one thing for a guy to start breaking bread, and there winds up being more baskets full left over than he ever started with anyway. I mean, that's a miracle, and I don't want to denigrate that at all, but One of the things that points to God being God and the Lord Jesus Christ being God is what God did with time at times. Here he says, and you imagine the possibility of predicting this thing. Okay, you two fellas go into town, and you're going to be walking along, and you're going to see this little jackass standing there, and he's going to be tied in a way by where two ways met by a door, and when you reach up to untie him, the guy's going to come out and say, "Hey, what are you doing?" And you say, "The Lord hath need of him," and everything's going to be fine. And so you two guys are going to wind up walking away with an ass and an ass's colt, and it's going to be sufficient not only for you to have walked into town and find them where I said you would find them. Now, how could he know that? You figure that out. I mean, it's one thing to lay hands on a blind man and make him see, but you're sitting there as a man, and you're sitting here in time, and you can predict where there's going to be a donkey in 45 minutes or an hour or a couple of hours, and where he's going to be tied and where he's going to be standing, and then who's going to come out and say something, and you say something back, and it's going to be done. Brother, that's pretty wild, you know? There's another thing like that that I've always thought about. Look in Mark 14. Mark 14, just a second. And this is even more amazing, in all frankness. Mark 14. Brother, sometimes, you know, timing is of the Lord, you know. When you happen to miss an accident on the road, that thing is of the Lord. I remember driving a couple times, and when I was making a living driving, and getting badly hung up with one thing or another. And one time I was stupid and locked my keys in my car and all that kind of stuff, and had to have Marcy come and bail me out and that sort of thing. And yet, you know, within 30 minutes of there, I run up on an accident that I could have well been in had I not, you know, had not something happened. But folks, that stuff's of the Lord too. Timing is of the Lord. You remember that story in the Old Testament where a widow woman has, you know, lost her farm and everything else because she was told to get out of the country while a certain political regime was in office. And she goes out and they basically confiscate her property and everything else. And when she finally comes back into the land, she's going to go to the king and request that she get her land back, right? And the very moment that she walks up there, there is Elisha in there with the king talking about her and some things that he had to do with her before. So she shows up just as Elisha is talking about her and her son, whom Elisha raised from the dead. Just showed up at the same time. Brother, timing is of the Lord. You can't forget about that. You say, "Why should I pray in the morning?" Pray for timing, among other things. Look in Mark 14. Mark 14, and notice verse 12, in the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover?" And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, "Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water." Now come on, folks. How many people do you think might be bearing a pitcher of water in a city that particular day? You know? But go in, and you're going to see this guy bearing a pitcher of water, and follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, "The master saith, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared, and make ready for us." There is no issue there with an exchange of money. There is no issue about reservations. The Lord knew they were going to meet this guy. The Lord knew where he was going to turn him. I mean, maybe he instead would have gone into a hardware store. And that can't help you with an upper room for the Passover. You see what I'm saying? But folks, this stuff is of the Lord. And so, you know, I know that the Lord doesn't always do things on your time or my time the way that you want it done. But you just have to acknowledge that one of the reasons that you need to pray is because God is in control of those things. I don't believe that God is so sovereign that a man can't get saved if he wants to. I don't believe that. But God's pretty sovereign. God's pretty sovereign. God knows where cars are, and God knows when sparrows fall to the ground, and God knows how many hairs are on your head. And God knows all about when the goats of the mountains bring forth their young and all that kind of stuff. Brother, God's in control. God is an accountant. He can account those things. He can account our sins. All right? One of the things, I'll never forget this, man. This just happened a couple of years ago. I know that I told some of you, but I got a call from a guy, a Christian guy, out in California. And he had found us on the web or some such thing. And he was a Bible believer. And he called to ask if I could go by, and they just lived right up here. Asked if I could go by and see his ex-wife and her new husband. That his wife was supposed to be saved, but her husband was basically a drunk and needed to be saved. And, you know, this guy had a burden for him to get saved and all that. And so I said, sure, you know, I'll be happy to go by and see him. Well, you know, various things happened, and it took, a few days for us to get up there. And finally, Mars and I decided on a visitation day, we'd meet here for visitation, and we would go up there. And, I mean, it was just right up off of, well, actually on the same street as Steve Keogh lives right now. And so we do that, and, you know, it was a typical Saturday morning type deal. We got here for visitation. Everybody was 20 minutes late. We wound up not leaving the parking lot, I think, till about 11:35 that day. And I'm like, you know, nuts, you know. And this was a cold call. I didn't call beforehand. If I call beforehand, a lot of times with folks like that, they will never give you a meeting. You know, they're never. Oh, we'll be here at 11 o'clock. So anyway, so we did that, and I was just thinking afterwards about all the things that went into this. We're scrambling around. We were even a little late getting to church. Then we were typically late leaving for visitation. And besides that, we had a whole handful of mail. And so, on the way up there to Foley, we swung by the post office, dropped some letters into the postal box there. And as we turned the corner there at that Quick Mart thing on the corner of Foley and 105th, there were four cop cars sitting there in that parking lot. I said, wonder what's going on. So I go up, spot the house, go back and turn around so I could park on the house side of the street. And just as I pulled up to the curb, there's a cop car that pulls up the other way and parks across the street. And I go, huh. And he gets out of the car, and I get out of the car, and he's walking towards the house, and I kind of met him in the road there. You know, the way we were, I said, hi, how are you? He said, fine, what are you doing here? I said, I'm the pastor of the church up the road, and I was going to make a call on this guy. He said, well, I'm making a call on this guy, too, with a warrant for his arrest. He said, would you like to come to the door with me? Well, I was standing there with my King James Bible, so I wasn't about to say, well, I'm unarmed, you know. But I was thinking, I don't know that I do want to go to the door with you. I was kind of surprised that he would invite me to go to the door with him, you know. Anyway, he did, and we went to the door, and, you know, this guy, you know, here's this policeman and this preacher, this poor guy's doorstep, and we knocked the door, you know. And, they finally work it out where there was some sort of a minor glitch with the judge and the warrant, so the guy didn't arrest him or anything, but I was just kind of standing there with my thumb up my nose, you know. And, the guy, of course, didn't want to talk about his soul at the moment. I said, I'll stop back and see you later. And afterwards, I went back a couple days later and led the guy to Christ. Now, I'm sitting here thinking, now, what did it take for that thing to happen? Honestly, folks, I'm not exaggerating a thing. Now, what would it have taken for somebody to arrange for a Bible-believing preacher and a cop to show up at a guy's house within seconds of each other and walk to the door together? Somebody better wake up, you know? And so all I'm saying with all that stuff, folks, is that the timing is of the Lord. And there's lots and lots of examples of that sort of thing. And I can tell you, you know, various stories, and you guys could give testimonies of it too. But timing is of the Lord. All right, back to Matthew 21. If the Lord hasn't timed anything for you lately, in such a way, in such an extreme way as that. And I haven't been aware of that horribly many times the Lord has done something quite that specific and quite that, I don't know, such a highlighted instance, you know, where I go, wow. But if the Lord doesn't do that for you, you know, every day or every week, at least you still know that God's God and God's still on the throne. And that if nothing like that miraculously is happening that you can see, first of all, it may be that you just can't see it happening, but the other thing is the Lord must be testing your patience. But he's still in control, amen? Bless him. 21, 21:3. And any man If any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of him. I wouldn't try that with a Cadillac or a Lincoln Continental. If you go down the street with one of those little Jimmy bars, I wouldn't try that on the guy whose car you're stealing. And straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And so that is a fulfillment of Scripture. That is a fulfillment, if you'd take a look at it, at Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah is the next to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9, it's a fulfillment of that. And yet there's a great lesson in here as to how the Lord fulfills Scripture, what He considers fulfill Scripture. Matthew 21 and Zechariah chapter 9. You can see a couple of minor differences. For instance, in verse 9 of Zechariah 9, here you have the reference that the Lord was quoting. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And there were a few things left out there. The Lord can leave out and add what He wants to when He quotes His own book. But notice what follows that in verse 10. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. His dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Now, folks, that's about the second advent. That's about the millennial reign of Christ, right? So you have jammed together verse 9, the first coming of Christ, and verse 10, the second coming of Christ, without a division when you look in Zechariah. And here the Lord quotes as a fulfillment of Scripture something that's going to yet happen again. You see what I'm saying? Let me give you another example of this, all right? Turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke 4. And while you're in Luke 4, I need you to turn to Isaiah chapter 61. Luke 4 and Isaiah 61. I'll show you another great example of this. And it's a great lesson in rightly dividing the word of truth. You'll need this when you get to Joel 2 and to Isaiah 40 and a lot of other places that when you deal with prophecy. You're going to need it in the book of Revelation and other places. Luke chapter 4. And Luke chapter 4, verse 16, the Lord Jesus Christ came to Nazareth, right? And he's going to stand up and preach. Verse 17, there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. That's Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written. Now, what he's going to read here is the passage that you turn to in Isaiah 61. But look back in verse 18 just a second. All right. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Okay? Stop. Right? And he closed the book. The interesting thing about where he closed the book there, keep your finger there, but look in Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord, verse 1, is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. So far, so good, right? He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. So far, so good, right? I know that there are some minor changes in wording. Like I said, the Lord has the liberty to do that. Verse 2, still quoting, and with verse 2 in hand, glance back at Luke 4:19. Luke 4:19 says, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Isaiah 61:2 says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of the vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. And the Lord left that out. You say, why did he leave it out? He left it out because after to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, the rest of that is the second coming of Christ, Armageddon. You understand? I mean, the Lord made that division, close the book as if the sentence was done, and then said, Luke 4:20, he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. The eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. There are scriptures that are fulfilled at the first coming, and the rest of the verse will not be fulfilled till the second coming. That's how close the division can be. That little comma in there basically represents 2,000 years of time, just like that. So, brother, when the Bible says, rightly divide the word of truth, you have to divide it all the way down to the commas. People say, well, do you think the commas are inspired? Well, as a matter of fact, I do. Yeah. All right, back to Matthew 21. Back to Matthew 21. Verse 5. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and the colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees, specified as palm trees in John, and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. That Hosanna, the Hebrew word, you know, it's still in Hebrew there. It means salvation now for what it's worth. The Lord left it in Hebrew. Hosanna, the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Right? And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? All right. Well, they cried, Hosanna, the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Turn your Bibles over to Matthew 23. Matthew 23:39. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Well, they just said it back there. It was fulfilled once. It's going to be fulfilled again. That's why sometimes you look at prophecies in the Bible, sometimes they're fulfilled twice before the thing's all over with. All right, verse 9. Matthew 21:9. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. I mean, they're singing and shouting and praising and everything. And a lesser man probably would have thought, well, the kingdom is certainly coming now. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says in John 2, didn't commit himself to men because he knew what was in man. And so even though they're shouting this today, they were shouting, crucify him, within 3 or 4 days of that. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, verse 10, all the city was moved, saying, well, who is this? Everybody's in the street, this parade going along, everybody's shouting and everything. And, well, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth, of Galilee, and that's the problem. The problem is that to the multitude, Jesus was just the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. He was still just a man. What Jesus Christ had to die to do was prove that he was more than a man, that he was God, that he was God manifest in the flesh, and so he rose from the dead. 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. I'd have liked to have seen that, wouldn't you? That's one of the things I'd like to have replayed one day. But he went into the temple of God and cast them out in verse 13 and said to them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Now there's an interesting progression in all this, if you just take a moment. Look in John chapter 2, turn there. And also, well, that'll be fine. It's within a couple of pages. John chapter 2. John 2. Now, this is early in the Lord's ministry, and this is the so-called first cleansing of the temple and so on. And notice what happens way back here when Jesus first came to the Passover. Verse 13, the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money, overthrew the tables, and said to them that sold doves, take these things hence from here. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ shows up early in his ministry and says, This is my Father's house. Right? All right, you're in Matthew 21. Notice verse 13. He said unto them, it is written, and he's quoting Isaiah 56, my house shall be called the house of prayer. And that's the part of the passage that he quoted, but he continues as if he had not stopped quoting Scripture and says, but ye have made it a den of thieves. He goes from calling it my Father's house to my house. To Matthew 23, verse 38. Matthew 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. It went from my Father's house to my house, and one day it's your house. You can have it. Ichabod, the glory at the party. Right? All right, verse 13 of Matthew 21. Matthew 21, 13. They said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And I got a sermon on that I'll have to re-preach again one of these days. I believe that that's happened. And I don't believe this is a house of God. I think this is an auditorium. I think this is a building where all the houses of God come and sit to worship together, all right? But if in any respect the church is the house of God in a greater sense, I believe that it's been made a den of thieves as well. You look at, think about what they've stolen. Stolen true worship. Most of the people that preach from a pulpit don't preach the true word of God. It's been stolen from them. You know, as far as real prayer, you have rock and roll concerts going half the time. Half the stuff that supposedly passes as decent music is nothing but old Jerry Lee Lewis rock and roll. And it's supposed to be great stuff. Well, you've made it a den of thieves. Verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. All this time they're selling oxen and changing money and all that kind of stuff. The blind and the lame are not being ministered to at all. The Lord has to come and cleanse a thing to be able to minister to the blind and lame. Verse 15. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. Isn't that something? Now, folks, that is a mark of chief priests and scribes. The ultra-religious and the ultra-biblical. The scribes, the seminary professors. You know what they are? They are jealous of somebody that comes with real power. They're jealous. Don't you recall where it says that Pilate knew that they had delivered him for envy? What they couldn't stand is that he was drawing a crowd and doing something legitimate with them. Okay? One great way to make enemies in the ministry, for that matter, you know, even the ministry in the sense of where you sit, is to start leading people to Christ. You lead somebody to Christ. If you lead five people to Christ, before it's all over with, within a few weeks, if they get on board, you're going to have at least four of their families mad at you, mad at your preacher, and mad at the church you go to. It's true. Why? Well, they've been to psychiatrists, they've been to psychologists, they've been to the world, they've been to seminars, they used to go to the bar, they go to sporting events, and they still weren't happy. And you came along and led them to Christ, and they got something real, and they got on board, and it's the real thing, and this is really something. They're coming home talking about it with their wives and their mamas and their daddies, and their wives and their mamas and their daddies don't like it. I learned something a long time ago. Sinners would rather see other sinners bound than loosed in general. You say, that's a hard judgment. I know that people will say, well, I'm happy for you. But they don't mean it. They may think they mean it. They mean it insofar as it does not impact them, insofar as they don't get under conviction themselves about how you now live your life. But brother, sinners would rather see other sinners bound Sin loves company. Sinners love company. Like I said, I told you this before not too long ago, so I won't repeat it at length. I got right with God, and I was working with this guy named Tommy Davis. And Tommy Davis was a little scruff ball, greasy, slime bag, a drunken little fella, running around doing all sorts of things, and a good Catholic all his life. And it took us a while to work on him. We were working on the same construction crew. It took us a while working on him, but he was way outnumbered. And he finally got saved. When he got saved, the first thing he did was cut his hair and then washed it. Maybe it was the other way around, washed it, then cut it. Quit messing around with women that he was, and quit doing the drink and all that kind of thing. And his mom and dad, for their lifetimes, had been extremely nominal Catholics. And by that I mean, I'm talking about an occasional Saturday or Sunday and Easter and Christmas. But as far as any convictions, no. But I mean, when Tommy got saved and started going to the Baptist church and witnessing to people and handing out tracts, suddenly they were calling every week, "Tommy, aren't you coming home so you can go to church with Mama?" Suddenly they were very good Catholics. Brother, they would rather have their son the way he was than delivered. There's a great lesson in that, man. All right, back to verse 15. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were sore displeased. Said unto him, "Hearest thou what these say?" And Jesus saith unto them, "Yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise?" I like that. Yeah, I heard him. It's beautiful music, ain't it? "Yea, have you never read?" Guess how many times in the Bible the word "read" or "read," spelled the same way, right? R-E-A-D, shows up. The number of passages it shows up in, the number of verses it shows up in. Read or read, spelled the same way. 66. Isn't that wild? "Yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise." Go back to chapter 11, verse 25. And this is what it means when it says that except a man be converted and become as a little child, he shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to come back to a child's place on his father's lap, trusting. I know that a kid reaches the day where it's why, but if you even explained why to your kid half the time, they wouldn't understand when they're 3 or 4 years old, right? I mean, every little kid and most little kids will believe anything their parents tell them up to a point, okay? Yet most people won't believe God when he says anything. Brother, before God can do anything with you, you've got to get back to a place where the first thing is that God can tell you something and you not go, "Oh, really? Well, I'll check it out." You've got to get past that thing. We've been so scientific-minded and so educational-minded that we think that we have a right to ask. Well, you know, explain the process to me. How are you going to do that? Well, he doesn't have to tell you that. My dad would not put up with it. My dad had his faults. He's a Christian, but my dad had his faults. And you just didn't say, he didn't tell you to do something, you go, "Why?" No, that was the wrong thing to do, brother. And it doesn't take long to learn it was the wrong thing to do either. I mean, Mom would let me by with it. Moms are usually a little softer touch. But Dad, I bet I didn't do that to Dad 3 times before I was 17, before I left home. Because he would not put up with it. He took it as a personal affront. "Go do this, son." "Why?" "Yeah, exactly." "Go get the tissues, you know." Well, amen, you know. But folks think nothing of asking God that anymore. Anyway, I'm back to Matthew 11, verse 25. "And at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes." See, it's not a bad thing to go back to being a baby that way. It's a bad thing to remain a baby in the sense of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. you know, carnal and all those things, but always needing to be changed. Okay, back to chapter 21, Matthew 21, verse 17. Matthew 21, 17. And he left them and went out of the city unto Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned unto the city, he hungered. And this is moderately controversial passage. It's kind of odd. Because it says when he saw a fig tree in the way, and if you read much Bible, you know that the fig tree stands, that the leaves of a fig tree are self-righteousness. That's what Adam and Eve clothed themselves with, their own righteousness, right? And the fig tree stands for Israel in more than one parable. He saw a fig tree in the way, and he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. Now, Mark adds something to it that throws everybody into a loop. Mark 11, verse 12. Mark 11:12. And on the morrow, when he was come from Bethany, he was hungry. This is the same incident, just a different narrative. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. And then, for the time of figs was not yet. And yet he goes on and curses it. And the question that comes up is, well, how can he hold the poor little fig tree responsible for not having figs on it when it's not time for figs? Come on, Lord, you're being too hard on the little fig tree. Right? And it's a little bit hard to explain in that way. I mean, why would the Lord curse something that by nature he had set up to bear figs at a certain time and all, and it just the time for figs was not yet? So the question is, well, what's that all about? Well, I tell you what I believe it's all about. First of all, look in Luke chapter 13, and then Luke 13. Luke 13, verse 6, and we could go through and prove that a fig tree is likened to Israel, that representative of Israel in these parables and so on. But in verse 6 of Luke 13, it says, he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. For the moment, take my word for it that it stands for Israel, because we could go through Hosea, Isaiah, and various places and show that. Planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Now, who do you think the man is? The Lord. Well, you're right with me. Amen. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I came seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he, answering, said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And he was teaching this in the synagogues on the Sabbath. Well, the plain indication is Israel's coming to a day where the Lord says, now I've come back, and I've come back, and I've come back looking for fruit, and I don't get any, and I'm gonna cut them off one of these days. And by the prayers of his people, and by the prayer of his prophets, and you know, Moses, you think about Moses standing in the gap, you know, he says, okay, I'll give it another day. You know, I'll give it a little bit longer, all right? Well, I tell you what I think this thing is as far as what it means, that it wasn't the time of figs yet, but the Lord went ahead and cursed it anyway. I think the Lord is establishing that so much that the fig tree is a type of Israel, that that's just the way it is. I mean, the Lord came looking for fruit on Israel, and he found none. And so right now they're cursed. You know, they're blessed, but they're cursed. Will they ever bear fruit again? Yeah, they will. But that's about the only thing I can figure out. It goes on to say in 21:20, when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. Okay, again, once again, you have to go back to John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, where it tells you in there that the Lord will grant you anything you pray for as long as it's according to the will of God. Okay? The Lord's not going to give you stuff. You can't take this as a blank check. And I mean, as long as anybody's preached, you know, these charismatics have run around saying, well, you know, if you have enough faith, you can pray and move mountains. And of course, nobody ever moves a mountain. Right? So you have to take into account that that this has to do with, you know, well, things being within the will of God. You say, well, is that mountain ever moved? It sure is. Look in Zechariah 14. Back to Zechariah. I'll show you the exact mountain he was standing on was the Mount of Olives. And in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 3, talking about Armageddon, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. Half the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. I mean, that very mountain he's standing on is going to be moved. So the issue is praying according to the will of God. The issue is praying for, if you're going to pray about prophetic events, pray according to what the Bible says about prophetic events. Okay? Don't pray for, you know, don't pray as Mary Kay would pray. A new pink Cadillac, you know, that kind of stuff. You understand what I'm saying? Stupid charismatic. Verse 21. Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and it shall be done. By the way, in Revelation chapter 8, verse 8, there is a mountain cast into the sea, and the third of the sea becomes blood. Verse 22, in all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive, with the stipulation of 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. Because, brother, everything, you know, listen, Jesus Christ prayed once, and it was not given him what he prayed for. The cup, remember that? He prayed that the cup would be removed from him, and the Lord said, no. Okay, well, therefore, you can't make that an absolute blank check. Understand? You don't understand. You do understand. Okay. Verse 37, verse 23. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? Now, that's just like somebody. Here's this guy doing these things, and they want to know, they want to see his paperwork. Who gave you this? You know. By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you will tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. And the baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of man? Now, there's an interesting thing when you go through and study the questions that Jesus Christ asked men. When Jesus Christ got around asking a man a question, that guy could never answer. I mean, his questions shut men up so bad that many times they dared not ask another one. This is one of those places. He says, okay, I mean, this is like the wisdom of Solomon plus more. Okay, I'll ask you a question. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? They reasoned with themselves. They went into a huddle. The sinner, John, jogged back 10 yards and says, huddle up! They all gathered around with their heads together. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he'll say unto us, why did you not then believe him? And if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. My brother, listen. If you know these issues well enough to weigh out circumstances, you know enough to get saved. You know enough. If you can weigh out to that degree, you know enough to get right with God. Okay. Verse 27, and they answered Jesus, Fifth Amendment Christians, said, we cannot tell. I don't know. You know, half the time, I don't know doesn't mean I don't know. It says, I won't tell. We cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. I like that. Okay, you won't tell, I won't tell. I like that. Look in your Bibles in chapter 7, verse 29, this thing with authority. The issue. The issue. Matthew chapter 7, verse 29. He taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. These scribes come later and say, by what authority? They didn't have any, you know. Look in Luke chapter 9. And the Lord grants authority. That's what I wanted to show you here. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together. And this is going to differ for you a little bit dispensationally. But, and gave them power and authority over all devils to cure disease. Now, I'm not saying that you'll get that. But look in Titus chapter 2. Look in Titus chapter 2. And in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, speak thou things which become sound doctrine. Aged men ought to act sober, grave, temperate, sound in the faith, etc. Right? Can we agree on that? In verse 3, aged women likewise, they shall be in behavior as becometh holiness, not gossips, etc., etc. Verse 5, discreet, chaste, keepers at home, so on and so forth. Young men, likewise, exhort in verse 6 to be sober-minded. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works and doctrine showing uncorruptness. Now let me show you where I'm going here, just so that you don't think I'm lost and vague. Look in verse 15, and all these things that I'm laying out, it says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise it. You know, I don't know what you got. I know what you should have. I got the authority from the Lord to deal with sinners and saints alike on these things. Now, you know, you start preaching hard enough, and pretty soon people say, well, it's none of your business. You quit preaching and start meddling then. Rah, 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 rah. Well, I am told, you know, to tell old men how to behave, old women how to behave, young men how to behave. I'm supposed to show myself a pattern of good works and doctrine showing uncorruptness. You see that? I mean, people say, oh, you people are too legalistic doctrinally. I mean, none of those things matter. Who cares whether Christ is coming before the tribulation or after? Well, I'm supposed to show uncorrupt doctrine. And I have authority to admonish and rebuke sinners and saints on that matter. You with me? Verse 8, sound speech. Verse 9, exhort servants. Verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. We're not supposed to be looking for the great tribulation. We're supposed to be looking for the blessed hope, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. There may be authority that I don't have, but I can stand here and preach what's right without worrying about it. Amen? Any questions? Brother Steve. Yeah. Yeah, and if you go beyond that, you can say if you like, in one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, then you have 3,000 years. He says, I'm going to cut it down, and somebody talks him out of it and says, well, let me prune it and dung around it and so on. And then if you don't see fruit, so in the 4,000th year from the beginning is, you know, basically the Lord Jesus Christ shows up. And when Israel didn't bring forth fruit in that day, the Lord cut them off for 2,000 years. They have to do it the Gentile way or they don't get in. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. In particular, it has to do with me and you. It's the ass that has to be redeemed. Okay, we'll take a break, folks.